Please take your Bibles, and if you would, turn in them to the prophet Joel. I'll be reading not the entire book, but certain verses from each of the three chapters as we begin. Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, O inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in all your days, or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and let their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Then if you'll turn to chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Then in the third chapter, verse 18 to the end. And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, self-existent, self-determinate, eternal, unchangeable. All that has come into existence is because of your powerful will. And you govern the world that you have made. And you have determined that all things shall bring glory to you and work together for good to your church, to those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. Father, grant that the Holy Spirit indeed would illuminate our minds and give us understanding of this prophet's words. May our hearts indeed be searched. Father, if there be wickedness within us, we pray that you would root it out and cause us to humble ourselves and to repent, and to cry out to you in heartfelt, earnest prayer. For when your people cry out, you do rouse yourself from your throne and come forth. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Someone told me somewhere along the line that when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, one of the ways that you ought to conceive of them is that they essentially function as the Commonwealth attorneys of the King of Kings. They come and bring the lawsuit against people, or as the case may be, against nations surrounding those people that have violated the law of God. And they point out in their indictment their sins, and they call them to repentance, to humble themselves. And as they do that, they also promise that God is a God of graciousness and of compassion, and if his people humble themselves and repent and call out to him, he will restore all that sin has ravaged. He will restore all that his judgment has brought upon them in their rebellion. Joel fits this mode very, very well. Joel is a prophet, and he preaches to the people of God, the people of God who in Joel's time have grown exceedingly insensitive to spiritual realities. Judah and Jerusalem are the church of God, and they are in serious decline in Joel's day of ministry. They have not heeded either the preaching or the reading of God's holy word. They are those who, though likely very familiar with David's 32nd Psalm, that great psalm that Paul expounds in Romans 4, in terms of what is the biblical doctrine of justification. And so Paul was proving, my doctrine of justification is David's doctrine of justification. It's Abraham's doctrine of justification. It's always one way. And they're familiar with all those blessings David speaks about the man whose sins are not imputed to his account, whose sins are covered, whose guilt is removed. But they've not heeded the warning of Psalm 32. Where David writes, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will give counsel to you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Joel preaches to horses and to mules who in their current historical situation, as Joel preaches, are feeling God's bit and bridle being applied to them for their recalcitrance and their disobedience to his word. He is the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. That's a name he uses consistently throughout Joel. He is faithful. His people have not been faithful. And because he is faithful, when they are unfaithful, he will bring judgments upon them to bring them back to him, that he might pour out his blessings once again. Let me give you a quick outline of Joel. Just 3 points. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1 is the occasion of Joel's preaching. It is a severe judgment of God via locusts, wave after wave of locusts. There are many questions and issues with regard to some of the particulars of Joel I'm not going to spend any time with. I want to get an overview of the whole book this evening in a reasonable amount of time. Second point goes from chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 17, and that is Joel's exhortation to the church to repent and to pray. And then from 2:18 to the end of Joel's prophecy, he describes what God will do when his church is humble and prayerful. The occasion, the exhortation that arises out of the occasion, and the future blessing about what God will do when his people are humble and prayerful. Joel is a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, as demonstrated by his many references to Zion, Holy Mountain, Jerusalem, Judah. Certainly that is sufficient to prove that he is a prophet to the southern kingdom. He is preaching to the church. He is exhorting her to repentance. But there are other very clear indications that this word from the Lord through Joel is directed to his church, to the southern kingdom at this point in its history, and not particularly to the nations surrounding her. First, Joel addresses the elders of the church, and I'm not going to list the references. I trust you have read Joel. I trust that one of your preparations for this conference has been to read through all the minor prophets, or if you haven't done that yet, you came here, of course, knowing that you would do that reading every evening after curfew when Henry tells you to turn your light out and then you have to get your flashlight on under the covers. But it's clear that he's preaching to the church because he calls the elders. He speaks to the elders. Joel addresses the priests and the ministers of the Lord. He speaks of the house of the Lord and gathering and coming to the house of the Lord. He refers to the cessation of the offerings at the temple. The land he speaks of in is God's mouthpiece. God calls it his land and the people his people. Joel's hearers he addresses as the sons of Zion. He speaks to them and says, God is the Lord Yahweh, your God. Finally, when God mentions his vengeance upon the nations through the prophet Joel, it is because of the nation's treatment of Zion. How any nation fares is determined by how that nation deals with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a strong message of Joel. Touch the people who are the pupil of God's eye, and your nation will be wiped off the face of the earth if you don't repent. And history testifies to it. The theme of the prophet Joel is, as announced in your brochures, the day of the Lord. He speaks of it in numerous times. He speaks of it as coming, as near. He speaks of the day of the Lord. And then he finally will come to what he will call the great and awesome day of the Lord. These are references to particular judgments which God brings upon sinners and upon his people if they remain impenitent. In this sense, there is more than simply one day of the Lord. Many nations throughout history have met their day of the Lord and been exterminated. And God is continuing to do that. And Joel says he will continue to do that. And a day will come when he gets to the end of that great and awesome day of the Lord, when all of the enemies will be conquered. And there will no longer be any unclean in Zion. He clearly considers the locust plagues to be the harbingers of the coming day of the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. He's pleading with the people to repent. And as we said, Joel concludes his understanding of history with the great and the awesome day of the Lord, when God comes and in that consummation of all of history avenges the blood of all of his saints. The church of the Lord Jesus was in a very bad condition while Joel was preaching. They were not faithful to God. Look at 2:12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord. He's preaching to a church that is unfaithful, a church that is unchaste, a church that has involved herself with whoredom, following other gods and goddesses, other law systems than God's to whom they were in covenant. And as a result of the horrible condition of the church in Joel's day, God is sending peculiar and striking judgments upon her. Are these literal locusts or are these figurative? I don't know. You can stack up a bunch of commentaries over here that say they're literal. You can stack up a bunch of commentaries over here that say they're figurative. And then you got some really good commentaries you put in the middle here and it says it doesn't really matter. The point is still made. God brings judgment upon his people somehow when they are unfaithful. So I'm in the middle of the fence. But God is sending peculiar and strange judgments upon the church in Joel's day. However, even as the church is experiencing these peculiar judgments from God upon them, they did not understand them as judgments from God. It seems that the church folk thought that these bad times that they were now having, the vineyards aren't producing any wine anymore, the grain isn't producing, our cattle can't find any water, it's all dried up, and everything. They looked at all these things around that they were facing, and their conclusion was, well, this is just a cycle of history, and the bad times come, and then the good times roll after, and we just got to kind of flow with the roll here and get along. And they were acting, as many in the professing church of Jesus Christ today act, as practical atheists. They can look around their circumstances and what is happening as a wave of locusts and then another wave of locusts. And there's a little bit left, a little nub of greenery, and another wave of locusts, and now there's nothing. And they looked at their life, they looked at their environment, they looked at their circumstances without reference to God. And they said, oh, these are the bad times. You know, that happens. We just got to tough it out. Things will get better by and by. And Joel is preaching to them, and as God has brought these peculiar judgments to shake them out of their complacency. Notice in chapter 1, Joel addresses the elders. Hear this, O elders, listen, all inhabitants of the land. Everyone is to pay attention to Joel's preaching. And as they have had judgment after judgment of waves of judgment rolling over their nation, over Judah and Jerusalem, and they've not thought at all in the context of what is God doing here. Is he calling us to repentance? Have we grieved God? Is he angry at us? Or they have not thought about this at all. They're living atheists while they profess God. And Joel comes and says, you old guys, wake up. I don't think this is necessarily a reference to the elders of the church here, though the other references are. This could still be, because elders in the church and elders in the civil culture were generally older guys anyhow. But what Joel is saying, you guys, you're in your 60s, you're in your 70s, some even you're in your 80s. Think about history. The things that we have had happening in our culture in this last year. Have you ever heard of something like this before? I mean, doesn't it strike you that something strange, something unusual is going on in our midst with locust after locust after locust after locust? The old guys, of course, are supposed to respond, well, you know, you're right. It's never been like this before. Something's different. Something strange is going on. What is it, Joel? Stop and think, Joel urges. Remember the history. Remember what you've seen and what you've heard told of your fathers and your grandfathers. This isn't just a normal ebb and flow of cultural life and seasons and productivity in the farmland. This is vastly different. Is your present experience normal? Joel asks. When have you ever seen or heard what you now are hearing and seeing? Joel is seeking to persuade these older men to acknowledge that, yes, in our day, this is not normal. These are strange happenings. My grandfather never told me about anything like this happening in the land before. There must be an explanation, Joel. What is it? And Joel's going to answer the question. These wave after wave of locusts should get your attention. God is doing something in Judah and Jerusalem. His judgment is coming. In verse 3, we learn from Joel that this lesson is so important that not only do you have to remember it, but you got to make sure that all the generations following remember this lesson. Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons, the next generation. Do not forget the direct hand of God in His peculiar judgments upon us as a nation. Do not forget this lesson, Joel was saying. God has always been at work. Joel does not imply in any sense that, you know, in the normal ebb and flow of the culture, God's not doing anything. That's just kind of the way it runs. But once upon a time, God comes and gets His hands involved in history. That's not all what Joel's saying. God is always in charge of history. He's the God of providence. He's always controlled how many bushels of wheat or barley you get per acre and how many grapes are on the vine. God's always set that number and controlled it. But Joel's point is, though God is always doing those things, now you have become so dull, so drunken, so atheistic in your lifestyle and in the way you think about things, that God is coming in a most peculiar way and shaking it up to make you recognize God. The saints in Joel's time were very drowsy and stupid. And I mean stupid in the old sense of that word, insensitive to things that are going on around them. They may have been very highly educated, but they were stupid. They were without understanding. Is it much different in these United States today? You probably can all remember peculiarly tragic events that have happened and made the national news media for days or weeks. And together with that, you can probably also remember preachers that got on the radio. Of course, they selected those preachers. They were never true preachers. But preachers that got on the radio and said, "Oh, God isn't involved in this. No, not at all. God is love. God is not in control here. God has nothing to do with 9/11. God has nothing to do with the tsunami. God has nothing to do with those earthquakes. God has nothing to do with those twisters." That is the speech of an atheist. God has everything to do with those things. And when those things ramp up and they become more frequent and more powerful, the Church of Jesus Christ is to sit up and take notice and repent. And pray, asking God for His mercies. How many today understand that we as a people are under God's judgment for shedding innocent blood? for stomping truth into the street, for unjust weights and measures, for treachery against the wives of our youth, for moving of the ancient boundaries, for refusing to acknowledge God. Like people of Joel's time, we are also under peculiar judgment from God. Do you recognize it as such? Or like an atheist, these things just come and go and there's a cycle of history? We are like drunkards who don't even know where they are or how they got there. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Joel addresses the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Awake, drunkards, and weep, wail. Zombies, the walking undead, live in a world of make-believe and refuse to acknowledge that God rules his world. Once Joel has gotten the attention of the complacent church of his day, what does he do? What does he exhort the church of his day to do? He exhorts in chapter 1, verse 8, wail. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Don't slide too quickly over that verse. That's a horrible thing there, isn't it? What he's saying is, here you've got the bride, the virgin promised bride, and the bridegroom promised, and they're not married yet. And they're looking forward to the wedding, and the date's coming. They've got all the plans set. It's just two more weeks, and the phone rings, and the state trooper tells the young bride-to-be, please come down to Holston Hospital. Your husband-to-be is dead. It's that weeping that Joel speaks of. Wail like the virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. It's just been told he's dead. The wedding's off. Verse 13, gird yourselves with sackcloth and gather at church. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering, the libation are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. God has been judging the nation, judging the church, and the church has not seen it as God's judgment. I'm fine. This must be just some historical event, strangely enough. Joel says, no, it isn't. God is shaking your land to wake you up to your rebellion, to your sinfulness. You've got all the external trappings of religion. You tear your coats and your garments, but your hearts you don't. So he calls them to render heart. Calls them to wail. Feel the pain. Have the sorrow. Recognize what's really going on. That this is a personal thing here. That this is moral judgment for moral sin. And humble yourselves. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and gather at the house of the Lord your God. Chapter 2, verse 1, another exhortation from Joel. And these are just primary exhortations. There's a lot of minors that fit under all these primaries. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. You know that the trumpets were used for various reasons. Here Joel is saying, sound the trumpet as an alarm. Proclaim it to the people through the alarm of the trumpet. that the day of the Lord is coming. God's judgment is ripening. And God's judgment is ready to fall upon us as a church, as a nation. Then he says, blow the trumpet, but here's another purpose of the trumpet. He calls them again to blow that trumpet, but it's to gather them together into solemn assembly. Chapter 2, 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion, not an alarm this time, but a summons to gather. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregations, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Calls them to solemn assembly, public confession of sins and repentance before God, who is angry because of their rebellion. Did you notice who is to assemble? And this isn't the only place you read this language. Joel's not the only one that says it this way. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Now, this is God's opinion of what he thinks of children's church. There's no warrant in the Bible for removing the children from Jesus Christ when he comes and meets with his people in the assembly of worship. When you remove your children from the... I know most of you don't. I hope so. When children are removed from the worship assembly, you are removing them from the Lord Jesus Christ. You are keeping them from Christ. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. It sounds to me, you may tell me I'm wrong later, that's all right. Be able to argue it, please. But it sounds to me that God is saying, I don't care that you just got married Saturday night. Honeymoon is no excuse to accept yourself, to keep yourself out of the worship of me. We use very, very little picayune excuses to stay away from the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, I'll come and meet with you on this day in this holy assembly. Joel says what is done here is too significant for anybody to exempt themselves. Mothers who are nursing, come. Bring the nursing infant. You just got married? I don't care. Come and assemble in the house of God. We must meet with our God. Apparently the people in Joel's time had a whole bunch of excuses not to come into the Holy Assembly. What ought the church to be doing now? Wailing, girding with sackcloth, repenting, sounding the alarm that God's full pouring out of judgment is just on the horizon if we do not repent. Blow the trumpet and gather the holy assembly. Then verse 17, another very, very vital element. Joel says, this is what you also must do. Verse 17 of chapter 2, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. See, the judgment was upon the church here. Do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God? Lord, remember that we are your covenant people, that you have placed your name upon us. And now, as a result of the fact that we are your people and we are your church, we are the bride of Christ, there is a direct connection now in terms of the world looking at us between us and you, and what happens with us does reflect upon your reputation. And Lord, have concern for your glory, concern for your reputation. Joel's praying very similar to the prayers of Moses on two occasions that you're familiar with. Lord, don't wipe us out. We deserve it. But if you do, then what will the nation say of you because of what happened with us? Pray to the Lord. Cry out to him for his mercies and for his compassions. That prayer better derive from the motivation of the glory of God. What ought the church of Jesus Christ be doing now in a very similar situation? The same. One God, one law, one Savior, one body. Hasn't changed. The same. Do you weep for the church today? Many of us have the great, great privilege of being in a congregation, in a church where the people do sincerely from their heart love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's rare. It's rare in this culture. Do you weep for the church? By the way, I didn't mean you don't have to weep for us. You do need to weep for the RPCUS. We have our sins. And even us preachers and elders, our feet are the same clay as your feet. Weep for the church. She ought to be glorious. It ought to be that you look at the groom, you know, he's down at the front of the aisle in the wedding, and he's all decked up with his bow tie and his three-piece suit, and there's a tux down here, and all the other guys, and you know, the silk shirt and the ruffles and all that, and you look at the groom, and you go, oh, wow. We ought to expect the bride to be proportionately dressed and glorified, glorious, as the bridegroom. As she waltzes down the aisle in her... oh, what do you call those things you don't have any top on the shoe? Flip-flops. She comes down the aisle in her flip-flops, has a pair of shirts, a dirty old T-shirt. She got some oil on it because she's helping Enoch change oil in her car that morning. You would say, oh, this is horrible. What's wrong with her? That's what the church is today. We ought to weep for the church. Just as the people under Joel's preaching were commanded to weep for the church. Do you cry out to God for mercy and for repentance? Are you working? Working. You know, blood, sweat, tears stuff. Are you working for the church's purity and its peace? The expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Do you pray diligently for pastors and elders to know God and to proclaim His truth faithfully? You know, if your pastor preaches poorly, it might be your fault. Might be the preacher's fault too. But he must be upheld by you in prayer if he is to enjoy presence and the influence of the Holy Spirit. We drunkards, like the drunkards of Joel's day, need to awaken and see God in His glory and the church in her lack of glory. Weep, repent, pray. What will happen when the church prays? Here we come to the third part of Joel Verse 18. Then. That little word then is my favorite word in this whole book. Wake up, drunkards. Don't you see what God's doing? Locust after locust after locust. Okay, I'm awake. Wail. Recognize what is happening here in the judgment of God and the poor state we are in before God. Rend your hearts. Gather, proclaim a fast. Repent. Pray. Then, what will God do when His people pray? Verse 18, chapter 2. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. And the Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. And you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. And His people humble themselves and pray, God will do great things. He will have pity and compassion on His people. And let me continue reading here, verse 21. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad. For the Lord has done great things. There had not been any joy in Judah and Jerusalem previously. But if they will repent and they will pray to God, then Joel says, there will be an end of the fear and there will be rejoicing and gladness, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God, for He has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before, and the threshing floors will be full of grain, the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied. What will God do when His people pray? And when they repent of their practical atheism and live as Christians, as Christian theists, He will arouse Himself and be zealous for His bride. And in His graciousness, He will restore, He will more than restore all that has been lost in the years of His judgment, bringing us to our senses. God will make up for everything that is lost in judgment, Joel says. Whenever you are dealing with God, you will always come out with a net gain. Always. If you believe in Him. You remember, of course, Job. You read of Job 42. Let's turn to that, if you would. Job lost most everything. Verse 10 of Job 42, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. All his brothers, all his sisters, all known him before, came to him. They ate bread with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female goats. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karin Hapach. Any Karin Hapachs here tonight? Somehow that name's never made it over into our side of the world. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons, his grandsons, 4 generations. You remember Peter's question in Matthew 19? Lord, we've given up everything. I tell you this, everybody who gives up home and family and farm and cattle and sheep, they'll receive 1,000-fold. Now, to be sure, Job and Peter were not suffering afflictions and oppressions because of sin under the judgment of God. But the fact is that Joel is speaking of God is gracious and he more than redeems, he more than restores. If we humble ourselves before him. God is most gracious and compassionate. There is every encouragement to repent and to cry out to God for mercy because he is exceedingly merciful. Now, how will God do all this restoration? Things are going to be better than they were before. How is God going to do it? What's he going to do? And Joel will say here, only through Jesus Christ. Now, y'all knew Joel was preaching about Jesus, right? Because after all, Jesus said everything in the Old Testament is about me. So, you know, Jesus isn't wrong, so Joel preached about Jesus. Where do we see that? Verse 26. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other and my people will never be put to shame. Shame means disappointed. The people of God, the people who trust in God, look to God, are never disappointed. God always delivers everything he promises to deliver. God will send his only begotten Son, Jesus, to earth. That's what 26, 27 are about here. Our saving hero will come to save us from sin and from the righteous wrath of the Father. How do I know that Joel was speaking of Jesus here? I mean, we have the generic comment of Jesus that it's all about Jesus. How do I know these verses are about Jesus? Well, I happen to know this because I have an infallible commentary on a few of the verses in Job. And Joel. You have that same infallible commentary. Turn, if you would, to Acts 2. Peter and with the 11 were preaching, and everybody's hearing the preaching in their own voice or their own language, and it seems a little strange. And so some men are saying, well, these guys are drunk. This is crazy. And Peter takes his stand in the midst of the crowd, you'll remember. And let's pick it up in verse 15. Peter's speaking here. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is Joel talking about in the verses immediately following that verse 26 and 27 that I've told you is about Jesus? Verse 28, 26, 27, about God in their midst, Jesus' incarnation and his ministry on earth. Verse 28, and it will come about after this, after the incarnate ministry of Jesus, when he has subdued death and become victor over death, when he has offered his life as a perfect life under the law of God, earning a righteousness of God that for you, for those who believe, that when you believe in him, that righteousness that he fulfilled in your place under the law is imputed to your account. And he has gone to the cross at Calvary, and there he was, the propitiatory, the wrath-satisfying sacrifice to the Father for all who believe in him, as Paul says, as the propitiatory sacrifice. That's a doctrine that determines heaven or hell for you, what Christ did on the cross. He is a propitiation, Paul says, for those who believe him as the propitiation. And then he's raised, and he's ascended and exalted and seated on the throne, and he begins his session as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one of his first acts is to send the Holy Spirit, Joel 2:28, to send the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. The incarnation and ministry of Christ Jesus precedes Pentecost. And verse 28 is about Pentecost. So look again at these two verses, 26, 27. You shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied. Jesus uses that figure a number of times, you know, of course. You know his famous sermon in John 6 that you have to eat me and drink my blood if you're going to be saved. And a lot of people didn't understand that. He talked about eating me and you will be satisfied. You're probably most familiar with the Beatitude if you'll turn to Matthew 5. The most important of all the Beatitudes. Everything in front of it leads up to it. Everything after flows out of it. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. You see, he uses this imagery of eating and drinking. Joel paves the way for it. Joel's not the only one that does that in the Old Testament. Psalm 81, eat. Feed upon the honey from the rock, God's Son. Jesus says, you will be fully satisfied. The Greek here, by the way, is intense. It's not, you'll just be satisfied, okay, that'll hold me for 2 hours. It's, you will be pigged out. I can't eat anything more. I can't even walk. Get a crane. When God satisfies your hunger and your thirst. Joel uses words here that can only be used in terms of reference to God wondrously. It's God who does things wondrously. And when he speaks here and says in verse 26, who has dealt wondrously with you, that's a word that you don't use about iPods and movies and books. That's a God word.
Wonderful Counselor.
Who are you? What is your name? I've been wrestling with you all night. What's your name?
Why do you ask? Seeing that my name is Wonderful. The things that Joel describes being accomplished in verses 26 and 27 are only accomplished by God Himself, particularly by Jesus Christ and His incarnate ministry. And you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. And there Jesus was, walking in Israel, in Jerusalem. And after those things, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Once God is roused from His heavenly throne with the prayers and responds to the prayers and the humbling of His people, the Lord Jesus prepares war against His and the church's enemies. After Pentecost, what happens? Joel says, okay, that's a good question. I want to answer that. So he writes, God has him write chapter 3 of Joel. Here's what happens after Pentecost. God has been roused from His throne by the prayers of His people. And He has sent His saving hero. He pours out the Spirit. Verse 2. Of chapter 3. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. King Jesus gathers the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley of judicial decision. Now Joel assumes, he's going to use this language a couple times here in chapter 3, he assumes you're familiar with Jehoshaphat, you're familiar particularly with 2 Chronicles 20. Turn to that if you would please. I'll try to just pick out a few verses if I'm able to do that and let you read the entirety of the chapter. Verse 1, now it came about after this, sons of Moab, sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude, a confederation of nations and kings, has gathered and now is coming against you to wage war. Behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid. Why is Joel referring to Jehoshaphat? Because he knows his history. So here's the threat. The nations have gathered against the people of God, the church of God of the Old Testament. And the king is fearful when he hears the report. And what does he do? Precisely what Joel tells the people to do. He gathers the people together. He proclaims a fast throughout all of Judah. And they humble themselves and they seek the favor of God. They come to Him and they pray. Oh, His prayer is marvelous. Verse 6, and He said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art Thou not God in the heavens? Art Thou not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in Thy hand, so that no one can stand against Thee. Verse 9, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house. He's referring back to the dedication prayer of King Solomon when the house was dedicated. Troubles come, you come to this house and you pray toward this house, and I will deliver. We will stand before this house and before Thee, for Thy name is in this house, and cry to Thee in our distress, and Thou wilt hear and deliver us. And now behold, O God, the nations, a confederation of nations and kings have gathered to come against us in war. And you know what happens. God destroys the gathered nations who have come against the church. And so Joel picks up that imagery and says, after the incarnate ministry of Christ, and he's exalted into heaven and sitting on the throne, and from the throne he is reigning, he has begun his heavenly session over all of creation, and he has poured out the Holy Spirit. Then God will, in throughout history from that point on, he will gather the nations against him, and he will destroy all those nations. Now remember what we said about the day of the Lord. There are many days of the Lord, and Joel here now will move towards that great and awesome day of the Lord. Babylon had its day of the Lord. Egypt had its day of the Lord. Rome had its day of the Lord. Edom, Moab, Ammon. The United States of America. But now in chapter 3, Joel will cover all of that history from Pentecost to the consummation of the age. So there's many days of the Lord. There's this one great and awesome day. And all these others are kind of pointers to that great day. God brings judgments upon the church when she's unfaithful. When she repents and prays, he rouses himself, sending his saving hero, who then ascends to the throne and sends the Holy Spirit and then builds his church. And throughout history is discipling all the nations, teaching them to observe all that the King Jesus commands. And then in the great and awesome day of the Lord, God will gather all of his enemies together in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and he will terminate them. That's the message of Joel. Do you hear what Joel was preaching to a sick, weak, inglorious, impotent, drunken church? Calls them to repent, exhorts them to pray, encourages them to do so by saying, and when you do that, God will arouse himself in his zeal for his people. God is aroused. Christ has come. Christ is upon the throne. The Holy Spirit has been poured out and is continuing to do his work of expanding the kingdom of Christ. Hear what Joel is preaching. It's not this a glorious future that Joel portrays for the church and for the success, the expansion, the conquering of the gospel over nations that have been refusing to acknowledge God? Does this not thrill your heart to read what Joel has said God is doing when he is aroused in his throne? How can we remain lifeless? How can we be still insipid in our Christianity and pessimistic in light of Joel's prophecy? Were you growing weary in your labors in the kingdom of Christ? Its advancement is a sure thing, because it is in the hands not of men, but of the King of Kings. Will there be bloodshed? There usually is in war. And this is war. Will there be setbacks in this particular place at this particular time? Meanwhile, the kingdom of God moves on. Yes. But victory is certain. Morale ought to be high in the army of the king, in the church. You must press on in humility, but also with exhilaration. Pray God to give you a glimpse of His martial glory. Jesus Christ is the warrior king. And Joel would also say, were any nation outside of the church or against the church to ask him, Joel would say to them clearly, beware. Beware Congress of the United States of America. Beware Parliament of the United Kingdom. Beware China. How you deal with the church of Jesus Christ. The head of the church, her husband, will recompense you for every evil thing you do to the church of the Lord Jesus. The bride's husband does not deal kindly with his bride's detractors or enemies. Look at Joel chapter 3, and it will come about in that day, verse 18. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the spring... That's not normal. I mean, in Judah, that's not normal. You know, a lot of those streams are dry most of the year, but when the snow melts or there's particular rainy season, then there's water in them. And when God restores His blessing and is doing these great things, there'll be always flowing with water. A spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. But what about the enemies of the church? The church will rise up and enjoy God's bounty, His blessing, His compassion, His graciousness. What about the enemies of the church? Look what Joel says. Egypt will be a waste. You won't have wadis anymore that just run in rainy season. You will have full flowing, constant rivers. Blessing. Egypt, on the other hand, will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah. Do you catch that? He will destroy them because of the violence done to the sons of Judah. How they dealt with the church, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah, the contrast Joel was holding out here is glorious. But Judah will be inhabited forever. Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, Egypt, the blood of the saints that the enemies of the church have shed. I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged yet in history. But don't you dare think I'm not going to. I will avenge all of their blood. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Beware, Supreme Court, how you rule in matters moral concerning God and the acknowledgement of God. Friends, do you understand that God rules His creation? The drunken, insensitive, stupid church of Joel's day had lost this. God rules His creation. Nothing happens that isn't from God's hand. So every circumstance of your life, every circumstance of our national life, of global life, has meaning and is the work of God. And you must always interpret it in the light of God's Word. Atheism is not an option. I mean, practical atheism is not an option. Beloved, have you come to your senses and confessed your sin to Him? Do you know that God's saving hero, Jesus Christ, receives any and all who come to him in faith. He restores everything that locust after locust after locust after locust has eaten. He's gracious, compassionate. You will meet him face to face at the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will either come after you to avenge the blood of his saints, or he'll come after you as one of his saints. And the distinction is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you rendered your heart, confessed, acknowledged your sins, and begged for his mercy? Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you that you are indeed good, but you also are severe. Thank you for your tremendous mercy and compassion. Father, we pray that you would indeed cause each of us to trust only in Jesus. Further, O Lord, we do ask that you would grant to us an exalted view of the Lord Jesus, of what you have set in motion at Pentecost in sending forth your Spirit. The nations would be discipled. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.